Father God, we thank you for being with us at all times. You're an ever-present help in trouble, and so we can always call upon you, and you hear us. And so we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you just for loving us and constantly, daily giving us more and more of what we need. And so we pray that you would be present tonight in our study. You would direct our thoughts, direct our minds, give us the mind of Christ, and just help us to understand your word more and to understand you more and to grow to love you more and more. And we recognize the only way we can do this is through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for giving him for us, for sending him to this earth to pay the penalty for our sins, a price that we could never, ever pay. We just thank you, Father. So help us, Father. We need you tonight, so just help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in John chapter 8. And there's the outline for the chapter. I haven't changed that over this last week yet. I might change it at some point. It seems at verse 20 there's a little bit of a break, but I'm not sure if that requires a change in the outline for sure. So anyway, in John 8, Jesus was in Jerusalem. The Feast of Booths had just ended. Jesus was in the temple teaching when a group of Pharisees dragged in a woman caught in the act of adultery. And that's what we looked at last week. They state that according to the law of Moses, the woman ought to be stoned. Their entire purpose was to have something to charge Jesus with, some charge to lay against him, an accusation they could make. And so they kept on pestering him, demanding for him to give his verdict. He told them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And these Pharisees obeyed him. None of them was without sin, and so one by one they all left without having anything of which to accuse Jesus. So they left, and their mission was not accomplished. Jesus then addressed the woman, telling her that he did not condemn her either. He said, "Go, and from now on, sin no more." I just in part of the reviews from chapter 5, I saw another similarity between what he said to the man that he had healed at the pool of Bethesda. So in chapter 5, verse 14, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you."
We're coming to you, brother. We can't hear you. I'm going to have to come way up here.
Okay. I don't know what's wrong with the speaker.
It's okay. Okay. We got a bunch of screaming. We came for a Bible study. We have to take care of you, though.
Yep. So in chapter 5, Jesus told the man to, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore." And then in chapter 8 here, he told the woman, "Go and sin no more." And then after that, there is a problem with the Pharisees. And both of these cases happen in Jerusalem. So there's a lot of similarity between chapter 5 and chapter 8. So let's pick up reading chapter 8, starting at verse 12.
Give you a minute.
Okay, chapter 8, verse 12. "Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life.' So the Pharisees said to him, 'You are bearing witness about yourself. Your witness is not true.' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Even if I bear witness about myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I am the Father who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the witness of two men is true. I am he who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. So they were saying to him, Where is your Father? Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he was teaching in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. So we won't go through all of that tonight, but that's all one paragraph in this translation.
You only got down 12 people.
Yep. So here is a list. It may be familiar. I showed it a while back, I guess in chapter 6, a list of the 7 I am statements that Jesus makes in the Gospel of John. So tonight we come to the second of them. I am the light of the world. The first one was in chapter 6. I am the bread of life. And a variation of that, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. And the next ones, next couple are in chapter 10. I am the door of the sheep, and I am the good shepherd. In chapter 5, in chapter 11, the fifth one, I am the resurrection and the life. Chapter 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. And then in chapter 15, I am the true vine. So we could add to this list in chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So there he's saying, I am before Abraham was. In chapter 10, verse 36, the Jews had charged Jesus with blasphemy because he said, I am the Son of God. So there's another one, I am the Son of God. And then chapter 13, verse 13, Jesus told his disciples, he said, You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. So there we see, I am teacher and Lord. And then in chapter 19, verse 21, this one is not directly stated by Jesus, but it may have been during his time on earth. The chief priests and the Jews were saying to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. So that would be the last one. I am the King of the Jews. There are many other places where Jesus simply stated, I am. And in most of those cases, the translators have added the word he to it. So they translated, I am he. So we see this a little bit later in chapter 8, in verse 24, Jesus says, For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. But this translation says, I am he. And then again in verse 28, When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And again, the translation says, I am he, but that word he is not in the Greek text. So I am is a title that God used of himself when speaking to Moses at the burning bush. We find that in Exodus 3, verses 13 and 14. Moses said to God, Behold, I am about to come to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they will say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And so it's commonly believed that these I am statements of Jesus are pretty strong declarations of his deity, that he is calling himself equal with God. He is God. Right.
I see the proof right there in verse 3. It says, Ye judge after the flesh, I judge no man.
Okay.
Right there, that's confirmation right there that they were judging.
Yeah.
Okay.
And I had a question,
though. We'll start on 12 in just a minute. We're just kind of looking behind and ahead at these I am statements. So just one quick sentence that I found in a commentary. It says, So rich and glorious is he that not a single name can describe him and not a single metaphor can do justice to his greatness. He is life and light and bread and water, etc. He is all of these. Not any single one gives a complete picture of him. So verse 12, Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So Jesus again spoke to them. Remember in verse 2, we were told that early in the morning, he came again into the temple and all the people were coming to him and he sat down and began to teach them. There was the interruption with the Pharisees and the woman caught in adultery, and then now Jesus returned to his teaching. He resumed teaching the people. He said, I am the light of the world. Now there is a contrast of light and darkness that we find quite a bit throughout John's writings in particular. In 1 John 1:5, he wrote, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Jesus said in John 12:46, I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. John, though, is not the only writer in Scripture to declare the truth that God is light. So in Psalm 27, verse 1, David said, Yahweh is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? In Psalm 36, 9, he said of God, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. James wrote that God is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In Acts 26:18, Paul told King Agrippa that Jesus had sent him to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the authority of Satan to God. So there it's darkness is described as the domain of Satan and light is God's domain in a sense. The field.
And I would say that because of sin, the world is dark. If you say yes to Jesus, then that light, that he's the light of the world. And
okay. Yeah. You're on the right track.
Trying to understand what he means by that, because I know what it means that he is the light of the world, but he made the world. And he put the stars in the moon. The world is in darkness, even though there's physical lights out there. It's in darkness because of the sin. You can see where it comes from, and he's the light. Brightens it all up. The Savior.
Okay. So I think I'll address probably most of that in my notes here. He's not speaking of physical light necessarily, but okay. So, and you're right. Darkness is usually sin, and so we'll get to all that. I think
that would be your non-believer. He's walking in darkness. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. We won't walk in darkness.
Okay. Yeah. So continuing on about the theme of light and darkness in Scripture, Peter wrote, but you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So God is light. He's the source of our light. He even dwells in unapproachable light. So light is his home. So what does the word light refer to in the Bible? And you're kind of bringing up some of these things. Sometimes it is physical light, like the light of a torch or fire. Other times it is used symbolically. Sometimes light refers to spiritual understanding, and in those cases, the contrast would be the darkness of ignorance. So an example of that kind of light we see in Psalm 119, verse 130, says, "The unfolding of your words gives light, it gives understanding to the simple." So that's a kind of mental enlightenment, but it's spiritual in nature. It's not just teaching us worldly things. So light carries with it connotations of purity, truth, love, goodness, righteousness, and then darkness carries the opposite meanings: impurity, falsehood, hatred, evil, wickedness. In John 3, verses 19 through 21, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been done by God." So there's a further description of what John means there about light and darkness. Jesus is the light of the world. The very Gospel of John, in the beginning in chapter 1, verse 9, we read that he is the true light which coming into the world enlightens everyone. He is pure light without any darkness, without any shadow. He is perfect, he's flawless, without any impurity, without any sin. We know that Jesus knew no sin. He did no sin. In him there is no sin. He says, "I am the light of the world." The light. There's no other light. He is the only one. He alone is the true light. Now this may seem to contradict what Jesus spoke to the crowds in Matthew 5, verse 14. He said, "You are the light of the world." So how do we reconcile this?
Who did he say that?
He saw the crowds, the multitudes. He went up into the mountain. His disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and he taught them. He was teaching those who were coming to him, the crowds following him.
He said that you are the light of the world to a non-believer that hasn't believed yet?
They were the crowd following him. So if we can understand that as being... Well, I guess at the end of the Beatitudes, he said, "Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So he's kind of speaking to those who were believing in him, I think.
Yeah.
They were following him anyway up the mountain, so... Right. Okay, but even so, the point is, how can he call other people the light of the world, and then he himself is the light of the world, as though he is the only one? Okay. Yeah, you're right. We have him. He is the light of life. Yeah, and so that's the right answer, because without him, there is no light. We are not light apart from Christ. Our light is not our own light. Our light is his light. He alone is the light of the world. He is the only one who can dispel the darkness from sinful hearts. He is the only one who can impart light to our eyes. We can't make anyone see or understand spiritual truth. That's God's work. But we speak his truth, so he puts his light in us and we shine it out. So I am the light of the world. He's not only the light of Israel, but he is light to the Gentiles also. In Isaiah 42, verses 6 and 7, there Yahweh is speaking to his servant. That is God the Father speaking to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "I am Yahweh, I have called you in righteousness, I will also take hold of you by the hand and guard you, and I will give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who inhabit darkness from the prison." So Jesus is God's servant. He is the one who is light to the nations. And again, in Isaiah 49:5, he says, It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribe of Jacob and to cause the preserved ones of Israel to return. I will also give you as a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." So, the Messiah was not only sent for the Jews. The good news is that through the Lord Jesus Christ, salvation has come to the world. He's the light of the world. So for young and for old, for men and women, rich and poor, free and slave, out of every country, every language, every tribe, every class of human, God has brought salvation. "He who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." This is a promise that's given for the one who follows Jesus. But then that naturally raises the question, what does it mean to follow Jesus? The proper definition of the Greek word is walking the same road. But again, Jesus is not speaking in physical terms. He's not denoting that people who physically accompanied him on his travels would never walk in the darkness. He doesn't mean it in another physical way, meaning that those who walk on the same paths, the same roads, from the same places that he walked. I do know some people who have been to Israel who have walked on some of the same roads that it's believed that Jesus traveled. But that's not what it means to follow him. It's not a physical action. Not in that way. He means that we are to live as he lived, to follow the pattern that he laid out for us. We see in 1 Peter 2, verse 21, Peter is writing that it's pleasing to God when we suffer unrighteously, when we do good and endure suffering for it. He said, "For to this you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." And then he goes into some of the detail of Christ's example that we are to follow. He said, "His steps, who did no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, who being reviled was not reviling in return. While suffering, he was uttering no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." We see that most displayed most clearly at the trial and crucifixion, but it's actually characteristic of his whole ministry, his whole time on earth. We even see it there here in this passage in John. These Pharisees are not speaking kindly to him, but he does not revile them in return. So to follow Jesus is to do what he did. It's not merely externally mimicking his actions, but it is a true inner change of the heart. It's a deliberate determination to trust Christ and to obey him. We are not to plot our own course, but we follow him. We follow where the light leads us. His word is a light to our feet, a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Here at the end of this verse, "He who follows me," he who follows Jesus, "will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So walking in darkness is living a life of sin. John wrote in 1 John 1, verses 6 and 7, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." So we are not to walk in darkness. We aren't to live a life that is characterized or patterned by sin. So in the last verse here in John 8, the previous verse in verse 11, the last thing Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery was, "Go and from now on sin no more." That was his command to her. If she followed Jesus, then she gave up her life of sin. She no longer walked in that darkness. Her darkness was exchanged for his light. Her sin was exchanged for his righteousness. And it's the same with us. If we follow where he leads us, then we will never walk in the darkness. There is no darkness in him, and he will never lead us into darkness or into sin. It's not possible to follow Jesus and at the same time to walk in darkness. We saw that in James chapter 1, that God cannot be tempted by evil and he himself does not tempt anyone. So God does not lead people into sin. If we are following Christ, we will not walk in darkness or in sin. So those times when you and I find ourselves sinning, it is because we're not following Jesus. If we followed him perfectly, we would never sin because he never sinned. A person who follows the Lord Jesus Christ will not be living in sin. Now, none of us is perfect. None of us is without sin. We all continue to fall short of the glory of God. But the pattern of life for those who follow Jesus is a pattern of walking in light and not in darkness. We may stray off the path from time to time, but he will guide us back onto it. This is the message is not that it's good or right or okay to sin, but God's grace is more than enough. It abounds, and for us who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. Jesus has paid in full the penalty for our sin, but we do still have the responsibility to follow him. We are to be putting off the old man, the old sin. Paul wrote in Ephesians 5, verse 8, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." So there's a change in the person. We were once darkness, but now we are light. And then he follows that with the command, "Walk as children of light." So our actions, the way we live, is to show who we are. If we are Christ, we should be following him. We should be doing the things he did. Right, it works from the inside out. The thoughts change, and then that leads to a change in speech and a change in action. Right, if we're so, you just kind of brought something to my mind I hadn't planned on speaking about, but if we find ourselves caught in some sin, our focus shouldn't be on stopping the external action, but we need to seek God for a change of heart. It starts on the inside. If we just change the actions we're doing, but we're the same inside, it does no good at all. So right. Repentance is an inner change.
I agree. It's a heart and mind.
Yeah. Yeah. And once we change inside, then what we do changes with that. All right. I spent most of the time on verse 12, but we'll get through a couple more verses. That clock is not right. All right. All right, verse 13. The Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your witness is not true."
I got a question here.
Okay.
Do you remember in Acts if what he's saying, it comes not, but if what he is saying is true, you don't want to mess with God, basically. Remember that in the book of Acts?
I know what you're speaking of, yeah.
Yes. Now, that right there proves that they knew. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record of thee. So they, because in the book of Acts they knew.
Acts 5:35. One of the Pharisees named Gamaliel, he said to the others, Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men, for some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, but he was killed, and all who were following him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away people after him. He too perished, and all those who were following him were scattered. So in the present case, I also say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or you may even be found fighting against God.
Similarities going on there, isn't there?
Kind of the opposite going on.
Yeah, the opposite. But that verse kind of points a lot out there, you know.
Okay. So these Pharisees, in this case, they weren't concerned about going against God. They wouldn't let Jesus alone. They wouldn't let him keep doing what he was doing and see what God would do with his works. But they wanted to put him down.
Mm-hmm. Now, this guy, he had a rule, what you just read, but they weren't following.
Okay. So this kind of raises a small question in my mind. Where did these Pharisees come from? We were told in verse 9 that all of the Pharisees who had brought the woman in had all left. And so these Pharisees in verse 13 must have been ones that were already present, listening to what Jesus had been teaching the people before the other group of Pharisees came in with their interruption. So their complaint is that Jesus is bearing witness about himself. They rejected his statement, his testimony. They would not look to him for light. They are effectively saying, your claim to be the light of the world is unsubstantiated. He doesn't have anyone to back up his testimony. Now, Jesus was not in a formal trial for committing a crime. They weren't hearing testimony in that sense. And so it is true that in those cases, there was a requirement for other witnesses. And we'll see that a little bit later in the chapter. But Jesus was teaching in the temple. He was proclaiming that he's the light of the world. These Pharisees should have asked him to bear witness about himself. They should have first heard from him and learned what he was doing. Nicodemus had said to them back in chapter 3, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And so it was obvious that Jesus was someone special sent from God, and so they should have asked him about himself.
Now, is that just Nicodemus that realized that, or was it all of his synod that realized that, but Nicodemus stepped out when they all should have came and said that, but only Nicodemus did?
Well, Nicodemus says, we know that you are sent from God as a teacher. So he's speaking for more than just himself.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so remember back in chapter 1 with another prophet, that is with John the Baptist, what happened there? Did they treat John the Baptist the same way they treated Jesus here? Well, no. In chapter 1, verse 19, it says, this is the witness of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Therefore they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" So they asked John the Baptist to give testimony concerning himself. That wasn't a problem for them in that case. But here they reject what Jesus says because he's bearing witness about himself.
Because they want to hold to use their law and their traditions in a bad situation.
Yeah. They're being
focusing on what they can do.
Yeah. This is what was just going to show their inconsistency or their hypocrisy in this case.
I guess John was not.
Okay. Right.
Yes, but he wasn't the threat that Jesus was. Otherwise, they didn't do that to John. They didn't want to try to kill him and set him up and pin something on him, but they should have been Jesus from the get-go.
Yeah. So they wanted to hear John's own testimony, but they refused to ask Jesus about himself. But Jesus had already listed many other witnesses back in chapter 5, if you recall. So in chapter 5, we see that Jesus was not bearing witness about himself, but he had others who bore witness concerning him. In verse 33, he said, "You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth." So John the Baptist was one. In verse 36, he said, "The works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness about me, that the Father has sent me." So there's a second witness, his signs, his miracles. The third one's in verse 37. He said, "The Father who sent me, he has borne witness about me." The next one's in verse 39. "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that bear witness about me." So the scriptures bear witness about Christ. And then verse 46, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." So he had already told them, he had already brought all of these out to them the last time he was in Jerusalem. And here they are still just ignoring all of these other witnesses. And besides these, there would have been many other contemporary men and women who could have borne witness about Jesus. He had given sight to the blind. He had healed the lame. He had cleansed the lepers. He had opened the ears of the deaf. He had raised the dead, and he had preached the gospel to the poor.
See, that right there should have been enough.
It should have been. Well, that hadn't happened yet. Lazarus hadn't happened yet. At this point.
Yeah, I know that.
Okay.
But before they crucified him, did they know that he raised Lazarus from the dead?
And did they? They were trying to kill Lazarus again because of that. Right. God.
And yet they wanted him murdered.
Yeah.
That's how twisted. This was something with the devil involved in this.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yep. So Jesus had done all of these mighty works. There were so many people that he had healed and touched in various ways. But he grouped all of these into one category in chapter 5. He said the works that he did bore witness about him. But there were just many people who were changed by his works who could have served as witnesses also. Now the last part of this verse, these Pharisees say to him, "Your witness is not true." Some of the commentaries take this to mean your own testimony is not valid or that it's inadmissible. But that seems to be kind of lightening their words. They say your testimony or your witness is not true.
Right.
Yes. Yes, they're saying your witness is not true. That they're effectively calling him a liar, and Jesus is the truth. And here these Pharisees accuse him of speaking untruth. They refused to believe him. They were calling the truth a lie. They were calling good evil. And later, in this chapter, they called the Son of God a demon-possessed Samaritan. We find that in verse 48. So they are totally off track. We are called to follow in his steps, and so we ought to expect to be hated and rejected by the world. They may slander you, and they may slander me as evildoers, but we are to keep our conduct excellent. We are to follow Christ's example. Follow him. He who follows me will never walk in darkness. So the world will reject us because it rejected him. It will hate us because it hated him. And that is part of following him. Sorry to burst your bubble. Verse 14. Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness about myself, my witness is true." I'll just stop right there. So in verse 5, okay, put that there, 5:31, Jesus had said to the Pharisees, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my witness is not true." And now here he said to them, "Even if I bear witness about myself, my witness is true." This appears to be a contradiction on the surface, but in chapter 5, he was making the point that they would not receive his witness as true. If he were alone in his statements, they wouldn't receive it as the truth. And even with others testifying with him, they still rejected it anyway. And so he had brought out other witnesses for them back in chapter 5. Now here in chapter 8, he is telling them the reality of it. Jesus' testimony is most certainly true, even if he bears witness about himself. He is the truth. Every word that he speaks is truth. "For I know where I came from and where I am going." Jesus knew who he was. He knew that he came from the Father. He knew that he was going back to the Father. He knew the glories of heaven that were his before coming to earth, and he knew that he would go back to glory. I'm just kind of pondering this truth raised a question in my mind. We know that God is perfect. He is eternally perfect, and he does not change. God does not get any better because he's already the best. There's no way he can improve if he's already perfect. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ existed in the form of God, but he emptied himself. He was made in the likeness of men. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even the death on a cross. But he was veiled in flesh for a time. His glory was hidden. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should desire him. But because of his obedience, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Christ left a state of complete glory and joy in the bosom of his Father to come to earth, to suffer and die, and then he returned to his Father. If I understand correctly, he is now even more exalted and even more glorious after finishing his Father's work. Now, it's probably some kind of deficiency of my own understanding, but I just wonder how the Son of God is able to increase in favor with God. How can he be even more glorious when he's already perfect? It's somewhat beyond comprehension, I think. He's already perfect to begin with.
They should have been looking
for that blessed hope.
Exactly. Now, they weren't doing it. They were clueless. Or they were known in the Scripture and Moses.
Right. They had plenty of evidence, plenty of clues They were supposed to be the experts in the law, the teachers of Israel. They should have had some idea, at least. But the point here is Jesus knew himself. He knew that he was from God. He knew that he would return to God, and he knew what must take place in the middle. He knew that he was sent to die for the sins of his people. He knew that the Father had prepared a body for him. He knew the scriptures. He had full knowledge of who he was and why the Father sent him. Therefore, his testimony is true. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were not qualified to judge him. They did not know where he came from or where he was going. That's what he says here. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. At the end of chapter 7, the Pharisees said to one of their own, Nicodemus, they said, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." So they evidently, with the unbelieving crowd, believed that Jesus was born in Galilee. That's what seems to take place, at least, that they may have truly believed that. I did come across, or recently heard, in a sermon on a completely different passage, but it relates to this, about the genealogical records the Jews kept. They were very serious about it, and even when they returned from the captivity in Babylon, there was a group of Jews who didn't have their record. They couldn't trace it back, and so they were not permitted to serve as priests because they may not have legitimately been Levites. So it was very important to be able to trace your genealogy back. So this is a quote that I heard recently. It says, "Until the temple was destroyed in AD 70, meticulous genealogical records of all Jews were kept there. No one could hold a position of responsibility in Israel whose genealogy was unverified. It is therefore certain that the authorities had carefully checked Jesus' genealogy and discovered that his descent from David was legitimate. Otherwise, they simply would have exposed him as having no claim to Davidic heritage, and all discussion about his possible messiahship would have ended."
Really? Wow.
So, if this is true, then they knew it.
Yeah, they knew it. It's a nail in the coffin on them.
Yeah.
They knew. Wow.
If he truly was,
remember, they tried to pay the soldiers.
Oh yeah.
They were watching over at the temple to say that his disciples took them. And they knew very well they didn't. That's why they had the Romans put soldiers there. And if the Roman soldiers were stuck there, those Romans don't do their job. They're history.
So even if these Pharisees really did know his earthly city of birth and his earthly parentage, they completely were ignorant of his heavenly origin and destination. They certainly knew that he claimed to come from heaven because he had said so back in chapter 6. The Jews in Capernaum had a problem with it. They grumbled, saying, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" So they knew that he had claimed to come down from heaven. But Jesus' claims were rejected. They did not believe him, and so they were blind. Their understanding was darkened. They did not truly know him, and so they were in no position to judge the authenticity of his words. They do not know where he truly came from or where he was going. And we'll close there at verse 14 tonight.
That was so good, man. It's a lot better, though, wasn't it?
Yeah.
I mean, you can clearly see that. Especially, what is that document?
That was just part of a commentary.
But it shows they found in that document, you're saying that they clearly found that Jesus
It's saying that they kept meticulous records. They would have had the record there at the temple, and they, if they were doing their duty, they would have looked into it and seen. They would have known that Jesus was really of the line of David. And if they had found out that he wasn't, from their own records, they would have just pulled it out and said, look, he's not a son of David, he's not from Nazareth, and that would have ended the whole thing.
And don't you think they should have been
called not from a Bethlehem?
So don't you think, why wouldn't they be looking for that? They just didn't care at all. They just killed everybody that came speaking about him, apparently. This seems
probably a lust for power, something along those lines. Selfish ambition. They just wanted to hold on to their position, I guess.
Sounds familiar, like what's going on in this world today. People want to stay in control and position of power. Then you've got your economic form to change digital currency and all that, and control people, even carbon footprint. And sounds familiar. A
little different sphere, but yeah. Same heart attitude, I suppose. All right. It's almost 6:30. We can leave a little early. All right. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for teaching us, for helping us always. You are so good to us. We just love you. We pray that you would help us to follow you, help us to walk in the steps that you have set before us. Help us to follow the light of the world. Just guide us, we pray, step by step. We just want to go where you would have us go, to do what you would have us to do, to speak what you would have us to speak. Just help us to be faithful and to just to follow the example that Christ set before us. So help us, Father. We can't do it on our own. It's not in man to direct his own steps. And so we just look to you, Father. Help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.